lot of people asked me how the wedding was last week. If you didn't know, Vicki and I were at a nephew's wedding. I was actually performing that wedding, which is with about 20 cousins. It feels like all I do at family events is either a funeral or a wedding, you know, but it was good. And we had a great time at the wedding. My nephew Gabriel got married, Gabriel and Liz, and they called me and they said, "We want you to marry us in August and it's going to be outside." And I said, "No." I said, "I have done one too many outside weddings in Texas. I have no interest in that any longer." And they promised me, "It's Ohio, it's not Texas." Yeah. August, 3 o'clock, Sunday afternoon. There's nothing quite like doing a wedding with sweat dripping down your back. And no one, literally no one, nobody, not even, you know, if my mom was still alive and she would have been there, she wouldn't have been listening. Because nobody listened. It's too hot. The only thing they were waiting for was, can we kiss the bride and get this thing over with, right? That's the way it was. But thank you so much. I will ask you to pray for Gabriel and Liz. About a month ago, he's an Army reservist, and he found out that his unit's being deployed in 2 weeks. So their first 9 months of marriage will be one in the Middle East and one in Ohio, but God can take care of that too. But pray for Gabriel and Liz, if you wouldn't mind. That'd be great. Scrolling through my Instagram the other day, I started recognizing something. And I realized the thing about algorithms, right? I mean, I know people, you know, I know because of what I look at, they start to, you know, show up. But I'm convinced that there's more than algorithms that are driving Instagram reels. In fact, it seems like to me, and maybe you can verify this, that so many of the Instagram reels I'm seeing these days are from sitcoms in the 90s and the early 2000s. And I'm seeing some head shakes, right? You know, it's Friends, it's Seinfeld, it's Zach and Cody and The Suite Life, which, by the way, I've never watched, but I'm seeing some of that. It's The Office, okay? And why? Well, because we're drawn to that stuff. Why were those sitcoms and sitcoms in general so popular? Primarily, it's because of three things. First, it's the writing. I mean, you think about the writing of shows and what it takes to really produce a comedic moment. It's really brilliant in some senses, as long as it's not crude. So the writing. It's the actors. I mean, Jerry Seinfeld wasn't even an actor. He was just a comedian, but there was something about the way he performed on the screen that just drew everyone in. And then there's this, maybe even more importantly, the relatability factor. Because every one of us wants what those shows are showing is so hard to find. Good connection, friendship, love, people to share your life with. Every single one of us as a human has this desire to be connected to somebody on a deep level as a friend. And I don't mean, you know, the concept of being connected to your people. I mean, I've said that enough as somebody graduates from college and I, you know, kind of do that moment where just even if symbolically I grab them by the shoulders and say, find your people, right? And what I mean by that primarily is find your Jesus people, because I'm usually talking to people who love Christ. But some of us look at that thing and say, your people, and it's about people that are like us, people who think like us or like the same sports or the same music or the same art, who look like us, who enjoy the same things that we enjoy. And we say, let's find our people. That's not the kind of people necessarily that we need. I mean, it's good if your friendships are closely connected and the things that you like. But the most important things is that people that you're connected with have the same passion that we should have in our life. Do you know that the death and resurrection and implanting of the Holy Spirit in our life has a threefold purpose? It is to forgive our sins. That's what the death of Christ does. It takes our sins and forgives them. The resurrection, it provides us victory over sin and death, and it gives us the ability to live in that victory while we're still here on earth. And then the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, empowering us to be transformed into this new person that God wants us to be. That's the purpose that we should have. And if I have that as my purpose, then friendship becomes something much different. Friendship becomes this relationship that pushes me towards becoming who God wants me to be, more like Him for His glory. And that's what our context is about today. In Proverbs chapter 27, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We're going to spend some time looking at friendship. In Proverbs 18, you don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screen, but in Proverbs 18:24, Solomon, the author of Proverbs, wrote this: "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now let me remind you about something related to the Proverbs. Solomon is the author. He was the second king of Israel. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Mostly those lessons were learned by failure. Mostly those lessons were learned by God's grace in the midst of those failures. And God used Solomon to write this great treatise. It's not a treatise, it's a poem. It's just a collection of words that come together, a collection of phrases, collection of ideas. It's not like Paul writing Romans. In Romans, it's this logical argument that Paul puts forth, and kind of you work your way through it, and you can make a case for every part of it. In Proverbs, Solomon just seems to take phrases and ideas and kind of pull them out of nowhere and apply them in certain areas. And very few times is there like a theme. But in Proverbs chapter 27, there does seem to be a theme. Seems to be talking about what it looks like to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And this morning, I want to look at three aspects of what that might look like. Now, there are certainly a million other ways that a friend sticks closer than a brother or a sister. But in this particular context, there are three that I'd like to pull out, starting with verse 6. Here's what verse 6 says: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And the first thing I'd like to point out is that friends that stick might wound one another, but there's restoration and redemption in the end. Let me kind of unpack this, because it's a strange little passage, I think. It's a comparison between enemies and friends. And I think in general, what Solomon is saying is that if you gave me a whole bunch of kisses from an enemy, in other words, you know, these sweet attractions that come around, if you gave me kisses from an enemy, I would rather have one wound from a friend than an abundance of kisses from an enemy. And so in general, what we're saying is that a friend sticks closer than a brother. The kind of friend that sticks closer than a brother is a friend who speaks truth into your life, not an enemy who actually speaks, well, falsehood into your life. And so this comparison starts this way. He compares this enemy who kisses profusely, in other words, in abundance. And I think about it in these terms, not necessarily a physical kiss just, but a sweet advance in a relationship. And what happens from an enemy who makes a sweet advance in a relationship is this motivation that is about betrayal. It's about manipulation. It's about attack. It's about selfishness. It's about getting something that you want, need, or deserve from somebody else in a way that deceives them or manipulates them. And what Solomon is saying is, listen, those kinds of people are out there in number. And that's not the kind of person you need in your life or the kind of person that you need to be in the life of another. Now, if your life is about something more than becoming more like Christ, then sometimes the sweetness of those kisses that come in a deceptive or manipulative way appeal to you because they advance some of the things that you're hoping for in life, but they lead to destruction. If your life is about becoming more like Christ, then you need those people in your life whose faithful wounds come in because of the words that they speak to you out of love. I think that's really the point of this passage. You've got manipulative people who are trying to attack you, and then you've got faithful friends who are using these moments to draw you and gain spiritual life in you. The word faithful in Hebrew, in this word faithful in Hebrew, has to do with supportive and encouragement and development. And so the wounds of a friend are primarily restorative or redemptive or transformational. And I think that happens in two ways. And this isn't what the text does. The text doesn't make this point, but I think we can see this throughout the rest of Scripture and in our own lives. I think it happens in two ways. First of all, there's these wounds that take place from a faithful friend who is trying to help you become who God wants you to be. One of our elders, Brian Brandt, and a colleague of his, Ashley Kutash, wrote a book a few years ago called Blind Spots. And in that book, Blind Spots, one of the things that they do is kind of portray or put out there these things that we all have, character traits, habits, you know, actions that we do that we may not completely understand that we do, or maybe even miss fully that we do. They're blind spots. We don't know some of the things that we do. And one of the things that Ashley and Brian say in their book, and what I think Solomon is saying here, is that it's a good thing to have people in your life who reveal those things to you gently. It's a good thing to have somebody in your life who pulls you aside and says, hey, do you realize that when we're out to dinner, you talk with your mouth full a lot? No, I don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. That kind of stuff hurts. It's painful, but it's good. You know, everybody needs a friend in their life who says, listen, you know what? Every time you're in a conversation, either with me or, and I notice it with somebody else, all of a sudden that conversation turns to you. And you stop listening and you start talking. Man, you need somebody. We need somebody in our life that helps us understand that. You need somebody in your life to say, hey, that guy you're dating, he doesn't know Jesus. And that's going to ruin you and your life ultimately. It's gonna mess with you. I mean, that's a hard thing to hear. It wounds you on the surface. But ultimately, if our heart is to grow in our relationship with Christ, and if our heart is to help another person grow in their relationship with Christ, then that hurtful word becomes redemptive and restorative. That's what God wants to use it for. So some of our friends are wounding us faithfully because they really have a passion for us to grow in Christ. And you need to have that passion for people, and you need to have people in your life who have that passion for you. Now, the second way that a faithful friend wounds us is maybe not so nice. I mean, let's face it. Even as a follower of Jesus, we still have the flesh in us. And I still act in a fleshly way often, and you do too. I've seen it. Only in a few of you. But we react that way because the flesh is still in us. We react selfishly. We react with anger. We react out of jealousy. We react because we want something that somebody else has. We react that way because we're impatient. We're selfish. And we say things that hurt people. Even those who are the closest, but a friend that sticks closer than a brother, those relationships become restorative when they respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction of their sin and the repentance needed and the confession of that sin to God and then the humble seeking of forgiveness from the one that they have offended. And on the offended side, it's the same. When somebody hurts me, I get convicted of my sin of being hurt by them. Let me say that people still hurt you, and it's not a sin that you get hurt by that. But sometimes we carry that to an extent that we are unwilling to forgive. And in that, we need to be able to say, humbly, God, I repent of that, and I let these people back in. See, a redemptive relationship has wounding words that sometimes are because we're trying to help somebody grow and sometimes because we're selfish, but the redemptive quality comes as we forgive and restore the relationship. We need people in our lives who will speak truth to us and who will humbly confess their sin to us. I mean, that's what it means, partly, to have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Secondly, look at verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. And the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. You know, I kind of headed it this way. It says, friends that stick offer this sweet soul counsel to one another. Now, in the spirit of Olympics, let's talk about this sweet soul counsel. Maybe you saw Quincy Hall's 400-meter gold medal. Did you see that? Quincy, going into the fourth turn, was not gaining on anybody. He was in about sixth or seventh place as he comes into that fourth turn, and in fact, he was probably losing ground. And there was something about that, though. As he came out of the fourth turn, he had this look of determination on his face, right? Now, which is a great look if you go from eighth to first, not so great if you go from like second to eighth, okay? But Quincy gets this look on his face, and it's this determination, this you can't stop me look. And then he begins to, it looked like a little kid running totally without any form whatsoever. That's in my head. That's what I thought as I looked at it. It just looked like he was gonna just run out of the whole stadium so fast, and he gets to the end and he wins the gold medal, and man, everybody is so excited for Quincy. And then you find out something about Quincy. Just a few years ago, Quincy was a 400-meter hurdler, which is a 400-meter race with a bunch of like obstacles thrown in the way, which does not sound like a good idea to me, but whatever. But his coach started recognizing some things about Quincy. That his gait and his power and his ability to recover. And as he started to look at that thing from a scientific way, he went and he gave this counsel to Quincy and said, listen, I think you'd be better at the 400-meter flat than you would at the 400-meter hurdles. And 2 years later or so, he's an Olympic gold medalist. Good counsel, right? Now, I don't think necessarily that's exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about here, this sweet counsel. It is good to when somebody cares about you enough to want to speak into you in those ways. But sweet counsel of the soul means more than just giving good advice about stuff that they see from a physical perspective. Sweet counsel from the soul is someone who is connected to the soul. You know what the soul is? It's a Hebrew word called nefesh, and it's a word that is the living part of who we are. You know, we don't live as a body. We have a life that has a body. And that body in us is our soul. It's what separates human from beast. It's this place where the spirit and the heart and the connection point of God are. It's where desire and passion and emotions all live. And it's where the Holy Spirit interacts with our desires, emotions, and spirit there. And then our spirit begins to change and then move us towards the desires that we have. And so when I am connected to the Word of God, when I'm connected to the Holy Spirit in my heart, and when I'm asking and responding to the counsel that He's given me, that's the place that I can begin to offer words to people. Now, we have to be careful because you can't just kind of think God's speaking to you in the heart and be confident that that's true. Vicki used to say that sometimes when she came home from Bible study, she would use this word. I'd say, how'd the Bible study go? And she would say, well, there was a lot of sympathetic heresy going on. And when she says that, I know exactly what she means. And when I explain it, you'll know exactly what I mean if you've ever been in a Bible study. Because we've all been there when somebody shares something they're hurting with, you know, and it's this pain that's going on in their life. And then all of a sudden, these humanistic ideas start being popped up. Like, oh, yeah, you should never be treated like that. Or yeah, there's no way you ought to forgive. Or yes, you ought to pursue that in every sense. Yes, that's exactly right. Go after it. And the problem with that is that from a human perspective, there are certain things that we shouldn't be pursuing, like lack of forgiveness, or like believing that we have the right to everything in life. And when we start to speak in those terms, what we're doing isn't speaking from the word or from the soul, but we're actually speaking from our own humanity and our own flesh. And we need people in our lives who are speaking the truth to us. We need people in our lives who are not just offering what makes us feel better in the moment, but what we need to become the people that God wants us to be. We don't need people who say you shouldn't be engaged in suffering, that we should avoid suffering in every aspect, that you should keep kids from suffering. We need people who are going to speak to us and say, you know, in suffering, we're able to draw nearer to Christ and see him work in us. I'm not wishing pain on people, but all of us know that when pain hits is when we grow, and that's not a bad thing. So, we need people speaking into our life about the benefit of those kinds of things. That's wise counsel. That's sweet counsel. And friends who stick closer than brothers and sisters, that's what they offer to one another. Secondly, or thirdly, I guess it is, look at verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. You want to know what friends that stick look like? They go into that relationship understanding that they are sharpening one another, that they're in the development business and being developed. Again, the Olympics. Kathleen Genevieve Ledecky. Did you know her name was Genevieve? That kind of puts a whole new perspective on her. I think I respect her even more. I mean, she won two more gold medals. That puts her at 9, the second most gold medals of anyone in history. That's pretty impressive. You know, she was so powerful as a woman swimmer on the U.S. team and has been for the last 4 Olympics. And man, amazing. And in the 400-meter relay, not sorry, the 400-meter individual freestyle, she ended up with a bronze medal. And, you know, if you've won 9 gold medals and you have to settle for a bronze, I would think that that would be like, oh, I don't care about that. But, man, when she was on that stage, she was in tears over what she was able to do. And she began to talk about these two men that she swam with every day at the University of Florida's Aquatic Center, Bobby Fink and Karen Smith. And these two guys who pushed her every day, who beat up on her, in a sense, every day. She said, you know, for a woman my age to be able to do what I'm doing, 28, I guess that's old for swimmers, right? Right? I guess. But man, you got to have somebody who's sharpening you, and I guarantee you that Smith and Fink both would say the same thing about Katie Ledecky, that she sharpened them. You have to have people who sharpen you. You know what? You go to the gym. You got to have a workout partner. When he picks up or she picks up 10 pounds and adds 10 more pounds and adds it to a curl bar or maybe to a, you know, whatever. You know, I'm so good at lifting weights, so help me here. Bench pressing, you know, whatever it is. You know, what do? You add 10 yourself because, you know, you're iron sharpening iron. If you're a musician and you're playing the guitar with your friend, and all of a sudden your friend begins to play this riff that you've never played before. Pretty soon, you know what's happening? Iron sharpening iron, and you're able to play the same thing. If you're a student and you're studying together with somebody, iron sharpening iron as you memorize together, as you study together, right? Now let me ask you, in your relationship with Christ, who's sharpening you and who are you sharpening? Who's holding you accountable to the word that you're reading? Who's asking you the questions about whether you're applying the word or understanding it correctly? Who's coming alongside you, and who are you coming alongside to help become more mature in the word of God? See, a friend who sticks closer than a brother or sister has your spiritual interest in mind and their spiritual interest in mind as well. Now, one of the things I realize, especially as we enter into this new ministry year, is that many of us don't have a person like that. And it feels tragic at some level that we don't have people that close to us who can share this intimacy with us and be vulnerable with. It's hard. I get that. One of the things that you ought to do is look into a community group here at Grace Community, a small group, because that's where at least you have an opportunity to be connected. But let me just remind you of something. While we all need these relationships, we can still all live isolated because we actually have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I mean, I'm going to let you down. You're going to let me down. Your husband, your wife, if you're married, they're going to let you down. Your mom, your dad, your kids, your boss, your coach, your teacher. You're going to let them down. They're going to let you down. But there's one. And I think really that's primarily what Solomon was talking about here. The one who sticks closer than a brother is the one that describes love like this. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friend. That friend is Jesus. And so while you definitely need people in your life, you can live without them. But you can't live without Jesus. He's the one who brings forth salvation through his death, who brings forth victory through his resurrection, and who brings forth transformation for God's glory through the Holy Spirit that he sends to live in the life of the believer. And if you don't know that friend, would you trust him today? Would you confess your sins and ask him to forgive you of your sins and ask him to become part of your life by faith? He will do it. And he will be the best friend that you ever had. And we as pseudo best friends will continue to do what we do. Encouraging, walking alongside, pointing people towards Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for who you are and what you've done and how you truly are our best friend. Today, God, we want to celebrate you. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you with everything that we are in our lives, and we praise you. We thank you for Calvin, and we thank you for his confession of faith in you and forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Thank you for what you're going to do in him as he moves to this place where he gets to play tennis at a stronger level. I pray that you would put people in his life who are closer than brothers, who encourage him and strengthen him and grow him in his faith. And I pray that for all of us, God. I pray for college students right now who are leaving for the first time to go away, for Mary who's singing on stage, and for others who are part of our church. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would help them trust you and really find their people, those who want to be closer than brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.